our God in prayer. Let's bow our heads before our faithful God in prayer. Our Father, we do indeed praise you that you are a faithful God. Father, we see that in you sustaining your world. Lord, we see it in the way the seasons follow one after the other. We see it in the crops we see in the fields. Lord, we see it primarily in the way you, in due time, sent your Son, born of woman, born under the law. Lord, that we might receive that adoption as sons. Lord, thank you for our Lord Jesus. Thank you that in sending him, you were faithful to all the promises that you have made in him. And thank you, Father, that we can remember them now. Thank you that you promise that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Thank you that we can know that having loved this world and given your only Son, whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Thank you, Father, that as we recall your promises, we can know that you will surely keep them. That means, Lord, that we can trust in our Saviour tonight and know the forgiveness of all our sins. Thank you, Father, that we can come to you through him. Lord, forgive us that we can so often be cold. We can so often, Lord, have such apathy in our minds, in our hearts. And Lord, forgive us when we can be unmoved by the most glorious of things. But thank you, Father, that our hope tonight is not in our grasp of you, not in our love towards you, not in our faith towards you, not in anything that lies within ourselves, but, Lord, in your steadfast, faithful love towards us. Thank you, Father, that you have loved us in Christ. Thank you, Father, that we can cling to his cross tonight. Foul, we can fly to the fountain. Nothing in our hands that we bring whatsoever, Lord, and just come and know that in him we are clothed in his righteousness. In him we are spotless. And in him we are your dearly beloved children. Father, we come knowing that there are huge issues in the world and in our country and in our own lives. Lord, we come, Lord, asking that you would help us. Lord, we come asking that you would speak to us. Lord, we ask that you would help us to look afresh to you tonight. Lord, may meeting here, thank you that we can be here. Thank you that it is possible to be here. We pray that meeting here tonight would help us to fix our eyes upon Jesus. Lord, it's our prayer that we would be trusting him and knowing the Spirit's help to live for him in a way that is very special and very rich through you blessing us and even blessing us tonight, we pray. Father, we do pray that you would help us as we sit under the sound of your word. We thank you, Lord, that your word speaks. That we find so often that we can come to church and, Lord, as we sit under the sound of your living word, which is for us, which was given that we might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Lord, we so often find that you speak, Lord, that in ways we could never have expected, the words that are preached are just the pertinent words that we need to hear. So we pray, Lord, that you would graciously speak. Lord, not according to us deserving it, not according to any reason other than your love to us and your delight to bless your people as we gather on your day and seek you. Father, I do pray that you would help Christians here in this chapel who can't be here, and right across the country too, Lord. We know that for some it's possible to tune in to different things and access different things, but we do pray that you would help Christian believers to be praying and trusting in these days. We pray for wisdom for Mr. Johnson, for his cabinet, for all the scientific advisors who are guiding, and also for all the other devolved administrations too in Scotland and Wales and elsewhere. Lord, we do pray that you would give wisdom as our leaders have to grapple with profound matters. Lord, we do pray that you would have mercy on us as a nation. Lord, we have sinned, we have turned away from you. Lord, it is shameful to think that some people wanted to bring a bill on Monday before Parliament to table amendment that would have allowed abortion for any reason to go through, and home abortions too. And we thank you that that didn't get debated. And we thank you that there was some negative reaction and opposition to it. And Lord, we do pray that those who would seek to push for such matters to continue to be brought before the House and to be made law, that they would not succeed, that you would graciously protect the unborn and graciously help those who are seeking to campaign and lobby for the life, for the new life, for the unborn, we pray. And so, Father, we come to you bringing our prayers. We have other concerns too. And just in these quiet moments, we lay them before you now. So bring all our prayers to you, Lord, our petitions, with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving that you've spared us, that you've helped us, that you've provided, that we have seen new mercies each morning. And we bring them in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, if you could turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel and chapter 14. 1 Samuel chapter 14. I'm going to read 1 Samuel chapter 14 and verses 1 to 14. One day, Jonathan, son of Saul, said to the young man bearing his armour, "Come, let's go over to the Philistine outpost on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying on the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree in Migron. With him were about 600 men, among whom was Ahijah, who was wearing an ephod. He was son of Ichabod's brother, Ahitub, son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh. No one was aware that Jonathan had left. On each side of the pass that Jonathan intended to cross to reach the Philistine outpost was a cliff. One was called Bozez and the other Senah. One cliff stood to the north towards Michmash and the other to the south towards Geber. Jonathan said to his young armour bearer, "Come, let's go over to the outpost of those uncircumcised fellows. Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few." "Do all that you have in mind," his armour bearer said. "Go ahead, I am with you heart and soul." Jonathan said, "Come then, we will cross over towards the men and let them see us. If they say to us, 'Wait there until we come to you,' we will stay where we are and not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' we will climb up, because that will be our sign that the Lord has given them into our hands." So both of them showed themselves to the Philistine outpost. "Look," said the Philistines, "the Hebrews are crawling out the holes they were hiding in." The men of the outpost shouted to Jonathan and his armour bearer, "Come up to us and we'll teach you a lesson." So Jonathan said to his armour bearer, "Climb up after me. The Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." Jonathan, climbing up, using his hands and feet with his armour bearer right behind him, the Philistines fell before Jonathan, and his armour bearer followed and killed behind him. In that first attack, Jonathan and his armour bearer killed some 20 men in the area of about half an acre. We're going to think this evening in a few minutes about the life of Jonathan. And I find that verse, verse 6, absolutely golden verse that I think we could probably spend the whole evening just thinking about, but we'll go a bit further than that. Right, before we come to God's word, does anybody want to choose another hymn to perhaps read out and us think about?
244.
How good is God we adore. Yeah. Are you right to read that one out, Barry?
How good is the God we adore, our faithful, unchangeable friend. His love is as great as his power, and knows neither measure nor end. For Christ is the first and the last. His Spirit will guide us safe home. We'll praise him for all that is past, and trust him for all that's to come.
Anyone else?
There's
one hymn from, no, that was 265. 265. It's a good time to do ones we don't know, isn't it? Learn the words at least. Are you all right to read the verses, Jeff?
"I can't count your blessings, Lord. They're wonderful. I can't begin to measure your great love. I can't count the times you have forgiven me and changed me by your Spirit from above.
How I worship you, my Father. You are wonderful. How I glorify you, Jesus. You're my Lord. How I praise you, Holy Spirit. You have changed my life. You're now at work in me to change the world.
When I was blind, you opened my eyes to see. When I was dead, you gave me life anew. When I was lost, you found me and rescued me and carried me rejoicing home with you.
How I worship you, my Father. You are wonderful. How I glorify you, Jesus. You're my Lord. How I praise you, Holy Spirit. You have changed my life and you're now at work in me to change the world.
I can't count your mercies, Lord, they're marvellous. I can't begin to measure your great grace. I can't count the times that you have answered me whenever I've prayed and sought your face.
How I worship you, my Father. You are wonderful. How I glorify you, Jesus. You're my Lord. How I praise you, Holy Spirit. You have changed my life. You're now at work in me to change the world.
Whenever I consider who I am to you, my heart is filled with wonder, love, and awe. I want to share with others that you love them too, and tell the world of Jesus more and more.
How I worship you, my Father. You are wonderful. How I glorify you, Jesus. You're my Lord. I praise you, Holy Spirit. You have changed my life, and you're now at work in me to change the world. Great, yeah, thank you. Well, please do turn back in your Bibles to that chapter, 1 Samuel chapter 14. Although I want us this evening to look at something of the life of Jonathan, not just from these verses, but elsewhere in 1 Samuel 2. And I want us to think about three things. I want us to think about Samuel, that's a good start. I want us to think about Jonathan's faith. I want us to think about Jonathan's father. And I want us to think about Jonathan's future. Firstly, I want us to think about Jonathan's faith. Because as we look at the life of Jonathan, as we read parts of these chapters in 1 Samuel, I think we see that he was a man of faith in very difficult times. And I think, therefore, he's well worth thinking about and I think there's rich truths here for us to gain from looking at a man of faith who lived in difficult, very dark circumstances. Secondly, I want us to think about his father, who of course was Saul. And now really, Saul, particularly in the chapters we're going to look at, made some rash decisions, did some really quite bad things, and how Jonathan was left to seek to honour God in those very difficult circumstances. And then thirdly, I want us to think about Jonathan's future. Because Jonathan's future isn't some great, dramatic success story, as we'll see. No, he has a very different future. And I think there's a lot to learn from that too as we study it. So, those three headings then. Firstly, Jonathan's faith. Secondly, Jonathan's father. And thirdly, Jonathan's future. So, Jonathan's faith. It seems to me, if we look at the previous chapter, chapter 13, that the writer is seeking to show us just how bleak the circumstances that Jonathan found himself in were. And he goes out of his way in chapter 13 to show how bad things were. So, for example, if we look at chapter 13, verse 5, Israel and the Israelites are fighting the Philistines. And this is what the writer says about the Philistines in verse 5 of chapter 13. The Philistines assembled to fight Israel with 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. That's bad, isn't it? The assessment there, not that there were actually that many soldiers, as many as the sand on the seashore, but they looked so numerous, so big. They looked utterly gigantic, and they dwarfed Israel and their army. And how did people react to that? How did people react to such a strong Philistine opposition? Verse 6 of chapter 13. Well, they hid. That's what a lot of people did. That's what a lot of Saul's army did. When they saw their situation was critical, verse 6, that their army was hard-pressed, they hid in caves and thickets, among the rocks and in pits and cisterns. Some, verse 7, even went right across the Jordan. So, not only was the opposition huge, that's pretty bad, isn't it? If that was it, that would still be a pretty bleak backdrop to our passage. But not only that, the people are afraid and they're running away. They're hiding. And as if that wasn't bad enough, there were raiders who came out, verse 17, from the Philistines. Three parties, one way, one another way, verse 18, one another way. They had the upper hand in every respect. And then the final note, which really was pretty dreadful, verses 19 to 21, was the fact that not a blacksmith, verse 19, could be found in the whole land of Israel. The Philistines had managed to control things so much that all Israel had, verse 20, were farming weapons, farming tools, things like plowshares. And they had to go to the Philistines to have these sharpened. Not a blacksmith could be found. And so there were just two swords and two spears amongst the Israelite army, verse 22. One Saul had, and the other his eldest son Jonathan had. You can't get much worse than that, can you? And so the writer then has gone out of his way, I think, to sketch for us the bleakness of the backdrop. And often when someone's wanting to showcase a diamond or a gem, they do so, don't they, with a black background behind. That brings out the magnificence of the gem. And with all that in mind then, Jonathan says to his armor bearer, chapter 14, verse 1, "Come, let's go over to the Philistine outpost." And then he says, verse 6, to his armor bearer, "Come, let's go over to the outpost of these uncircumcised fellows. Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few." So what's Jonathan doing here as he goes out? He's living by faith, isn't he? Not by sight. Remember those words in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7. If he lived by sight, he'd be looking at the number of the Philistines. He'd be looking at how many there were. He'd be thinking about how pathetic the weaponry situation was. He'd be thinking about how, in every respect, the Philistines have the upper hand. But he's not living by sight. He's living by faith. Faith looks outward, doesn't it? Faith looks to God. Faith looks to what God is like. Faith says nothing can hinder the Lord. There's a real difference, isn't there, between optimism and faith. Let me ask you a question. Are you an optimist or are you a pessimist? Do you naturally look on the bright side of life or not? I don't know. Some of us do, don't we? Some of us don't. Some people, if we organise an event or whatever, and perhaps not quite as many people come as we hope, some will just naturally, by their own temperament, their own personality, dwell on the positives. Oh, well, it was great that that person came. Some of us, I think, naturally will say, well, yeah, but come on, we really wanted something more than this, and it didn't happen. I don't know which way you tend to go. But neither optimism, nothing, pessimism. It's optimism is not the same as faith, is it? Faith isn't looking on the bright side of circumstances. Faith is looking at who the God is whom we serve, and nothing can hinder him. As the psalmist puts it in Psalm 115, verse 3, "Our God is in heaven, he does whatsoever he pleases." Faith then looks to God. Also, do you notice in this golden statement of verse 6, faith also remembers who God's people are and who God's enemies are. Jonathan remembers that these Philistines are uncircumcised. They're not children of Abraham. They're not those whom God has come and bound himself to in covenant love. They're not Israel. They're not the ones that God has promised through Abraham he will bless. No, they're the ones God has said to Abraham, hasn't he? That those who curse him, he will curse. And these then, as they oppose Israel, as they oppose Israel's king, as they oppose Israel's armies, they're the uncircumcised. He's remembering who God's enemies are. And he's remembering who God's people are. He's remembering that the Lord, the covenant Lord, Yahweh, this word Lord is used. The one who has bound himself to his people. That's the God he serves. His God. Israel's God. But I want us to just notice one more thing about Jonathan's faith before we move on. It's this word in verse 6, perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. Or the ESV has it may be that the Lord will act on our behalf. Faith doesn't dictate to God, does it? As if he's our errand boy and we say, here boy, just go here, just do this. No, faith submits, doesn't it? Faith gladly submits. We recognise, don't we, our degree of ignorance, our degree of a lack of knowledge of the complete situation. We don't know. We haven't read a transcript of the divine decrees for this particular situation. We know very little about the big picture. So we humbly submit and say it may be that the Lord will act on our behalf. There's nothing lacking in terms of faith, is there, in a prayer that says, thy will be done. That's the mark of faith, isn't it? That we come to God and we let him be God. And we gladly and humbly submit to his will and his purposes. Knowing that nothing will hinder him from accomplishing all that he has decreed. So faith can be very realistic. Faith can say, yes, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. That is the situation. Satan has blinded the minds of unbelievers. That's facing our circumstances, isn't it? That's a bit like facing up to just how big the threat of the Philistines was. But the Holy Spirit can open anyone's heart. And we look to the power of God. And we seek him. And we know that he can do anything. Nothing is too hard for him. Right, that's the first point then. Jonathan's faith. And of course that faith is richly, richly rewarded, isn't it? What happens? What actually happens as Jonathan and his armour bearer go out? Well, verses 13 and 14. Jonathan climbed up using his hands and feet with his armour bearer right behind him. The Philistines fell before Jonathan and his armour bearer followed and killed behind him. In that first attack, Jonathan and his armour bearer killed some 20 men in the area of about half an acre. And then what happens? Verse 15, well, there's a panic and it strikes the whole army. And then verse 20, when Saul and his men come, they find the Philistines in total confusion, striking each other with their swords. And then what happens? Well, those who've been hiding, verse 21, in these holes, in these caves, in these cisterns, etc., they come and they're rallied and they join. And so, verse 23, the Lord rescued Israel that day. That's what happens. And it all started with one man trusting in an awesome God. Right, that's Jonathan's faith. Secondly, Jonathan's father. Jonathan's father, of course, is King Saul. And in contrast to Jonathan, Saul in this chapter makes this rash vow, doesn't he? 1 Samuel 14, verse 24. Cursed be any man who eats food before evening comes. There was no need for it. There was no need for that oath. And Jonathan didn't know. And he's just dipped his staff, hasn't he? Without knowing that his father had made this rash, unnecessary, unhelpful vow. And he dips his staff in a bit of wild honey, doesn't he? Verse 27. And he tastes it and it does him good. There's nothing wrong, is there, with in the midst of a battle getting the sustenance you need. And it gets the point at the end of the chapter where, because of this vow and Saul saying that if anyone eats they'll be put to death, that he comes close to saying his son has to die, and it's only the intervention of others, verse 45, that stops that from happening, and Jonathan's spared. But then worse still, we find, don't we, Saul's disobedience. In chapter 15, he's given a command. He doesn't obey it. He seems far more concerned with looking good in front of others and being honoured by men than by his transgression, by his sin. He's disobeyed. And he did the same, didn't he, back in chapter 13. He disobeyed a clear command. And on both occasions, chapter 13 and chapter 15, Saul is told, isn't he, that his kingdom will not endure. He's told that it will be torn from him and given to someone else, given to a man after God's own heart. And of course, Jonathan finds himself caught up in this. It would be easy, wouldn't it? You can imagine people thinking as they look at this man, Jonathan, the crown prince, the eldest son of the king. Wow, this is classic royal material. This guy's going to make a great king. He's brave. He's strong. He's courageous. He has led in an earlier chapter as well, chapter 13. It's him, verse 3 of chapter 13, who attacks the Philistine outpost. And then there's what we've read about in chapter 14. He's the one who's going out bravely. He's the one who others then rally behind. He's the one who, through his actions, led to a great victory. But Jonathan's father has disobeyed the Lord. And again. And so the crown prince will never be king, will he? Saul has been told that his kingdom will not endure. It will be given to someone else. Saul's line will not continue. And that then affects Jonathan. He will never be king. And we often find ourselves, don't we, in situations where the actions of others affect us. Where what others do have an impact on us. Jonathan was caught up in the circumstances he found himself in. What did he do? Well, he went on honouring the Lord. In the situation he found himself in, he went on honouring the Lord. It'd be easy to say, wouldn't it? What a waste. Such a brave, brave, bold man. But that wasn't the Lord's purpose for him. Which brings me on to my third heading, Jonathan's future. Jonathan's future. What was Jonathan's future? What would happen to him then? Well, of course, David arrives on the scene, doesn't he? David is anointed by Samuel in chapter 16. David kills Goliath in chapter 17. How's Jonathan going to react to this new kid on the block? How's Jonathan going to react to this new man, this new brave man? Well, if you could perhaps all turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 18. 1 Samuel chapter 18. And we'll read the first four verses together. We'll read 1 Samuel chapter 18, verses 1 to 4. After David had finished talking with Saul, so David's killed Goliath, and then Saul's wanted him to come and talk with him, and that conversation is now finished. After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return to his father's house. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow and his belt. What's Jonathan doing here? Well, his clothes signify his position, don't they? These aren't any old garments and weapons. These are the garments and the weapons that point to who he is as the crown prince, as the eldest son of the king. Remember this sword, for example, verse 4. We know about this sword, don't we? We know that there are only two swords in the whole of Israel. One was Saul's and one was his eldest son's. In giving David his sword, and indeed his tunic and his bow and his belt, and in taking off the robe he's wearing, he's giving him the things, the clothes, the weapons that signify his position as crown prince. And essentially he's saying to David, David, I want you to be the next king. You will be the next king. Not me, but you. There's a tale of a Near Eastern kingdom in the 13th century BC where a crown prince, his parents divorce. His father is the king, and the king and the queen divorce. And he has to make a decision as to which side he will take, his father's side or his mother's side. And he's given the free choice. But if he chooses his mother's side, he abdicates his claim to the throne, and he will no longer be king. And if he makes that choice, he has to leave his robes, leave his clothes at the throne. The clothes signify the position. Jonathan here is saying to David, David, I'm gladly letting you be the next king. Wow, that's quite a thing for him to do, isn't it? Why does he do it? Why does he react in this way? Well, because, verse 1, he loves David as himself. He becomes one in spirit with David. Why? Well, he finds a soulmate in David, doesn't he? David's come out and he's fought Goliath. And what's he said about Goliath? He's said, who is this uncircumcised Philistine? Chapter 17, verse 26. That he should defy the armies of the living God. Now, does that ring any bells? It's very similar, isn't it, to Jonathan's statement we looked at just a minute ago in chapter 14, verse 6. David isn't one of the ones, and like everybody else, who, chapter 17, verse 11, on hearing the Philistines' words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. That's how everybody else is reacting. But David remembers that is an uncircumcised Philistine. Again, he remembers he's not one of the circumcised. He's not one that is promised through Abraham to be blessed. No, Abraham will be blessed, and those who curse Abraham will be cursed. He's an uncircumcised Philistine, and he's defying the armies of the living God. David remembers Israel's army isn't just any old army. He sees the significance of who God's people Israel are. They're his covenant people, and therefore his army. Israel's army is the army of the living God. And David has that same faith that God will save. He says to Goliath, he says, all those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's. Chapter 17, verse 47. And he will give all of you into our hands. And Jonathan watches this. And he sees a man of faith. And he's had precious little of that around him, hasn't he? With everyone hiding and quaking with fear. And here's someone who remembers who God is. Remember that he's a God who saves. Has confidence in his God. Remembers who his people are and who his enemies are. And so this is just wonderful for Jonathan. And he becomes one in spirit with David. He loves him as himself. And what he doesn't do is think to himself, but I could have been such a good king. It's easy, isn't it, to say to ourselves, why can't Jonathan's gifts be realized? Why can't he fulfill that goal, that ambition? He would have made such a good job of it. It's easy to think, well, that's a bit of a waste, isn't it? But I think we've got to remember, we live in a culture, don't we, where achieving your goals, dreaming your dreams, succeeding in the areas that you've decided you want to succeed in, that's what life is about. That's our culture, isn't it? That's 21st century culture. To make it, to gain your place, to make your mark, to get ahead. But Jonathan serves faithfully in the circumstances God places him in. He goes on to encourage David. He goes on to commit himself to encourage and be faithful to David by making this covenant, this promise. And as Saul then, in the following chapters, will seek David's life, as Saul will pursue David, as Saul will want to kill him again and again and again and again, Jonathan protects him. Jonathan goes out when Saul's pursuing him on one occasion, and he encourages David. He encourages him with truth. And he says to him, chapter 23, verse 15, though Saul's trying to find David and he can't, Jonathan does find him. Chapter 23, verse 15. And it's hard for us to imagine how hard it was for David as Saul pursues his life with his army. And David has to just flee and hide and go from one place to another, to another, to another. And Saul's own son, chapter 23, verse 16, Saul's own son, Jonathan, went to David at Horesh and helped him to find strength in God. Don't be afraid, he said. My father Saul will not lay a hand on you. You shall be king over Israel. Just think what that meant to David as he was totally up against it in his extremity, having had to do all sorts of things to escape death already, with no prospect of that ending, and there being chapter after chapter still to come of further attempts on his life, further attempts where he barely escapes death, to have this friend. And what a friend! a significant friend who's committed to him in covenant faithfulness, to remain faithful to him, who goes and finds him and encourages him and doesn't just fluff around with a few fluffy words, but points him to God and helps him find strength in God and reminds him of truth. We need people, don't we, to tell us the truth, to encourage us with the truth, to remind us of the truth. And I think it's fair to say that David may well have not been able to cope with this situation of King Saul jealously seeking his life. If he hadn't had this friendship with Jonathan. God, of course, protected David. And he writes many psalms in this period as to how God delivers him and God protects him. And we can read some of those psalms. But God uses means, doesn't he, to accomplish his ends. And in God's goodness, Jonathan was the man raised up to encourage and help David. And so that's Jonathan's role. Not to dramatically succeed as a great king, though he would no doubt have made an excellent king. No, his role is to encourage and help and protect David to press on. And God sorted it out, didn't he? Through David, eventually, these Philistines were defeated again and again and again. God worked out his purposes in his way. But Jonathan's role was to help somebody else, to encourage somebody else. Let's not underestimate the value of being someone, of having people around us who maybe serve very undramatically, who maybe haven't achieved some of the things they hope they might achieve, who it would be tempting to say, you know, it seems a bit of a waste of some of the gifts they've been given. But let's remember, if we're tempted to think that way, we're probably imbibing this culture of self-actualization being a right that we all have. The Bible doesn't promise us success, does it? And life wasn't easy for Jonathan. He had a father who was very difficult. So Jonathan tries to persuade him to not kill David. And at first it seems he's succeeded in chapter 19. And Saul says, yes, he won't be put to death. And think how encouraged Jonathan would have been in that moment that he managed to persuade his father to not kill David, having reasoned with him, having persuaded with him that he's done him no harm in chapter 19. He's only done good. He's taken his life into his hands, Jonathan says. How could you kill him for no reason? Imagine how much Jonathan invested himself in going to his father and seeking to persuade him. And then his father agrees and he says, yes, David won't be put to death. But before Jonathan knows it, back Saul is, pursuing his life. It was hard for Jonathan. It was hard for him later on to have to see his father out to get him. Jonathan told his father when he was doing something wrong. But equally, when he went out to battle, when Saul went out to battle against the Philistines, he accompanied him. He went out to battle, didn't he, in Mount Gilboa, right at the end of this book. And Saul was doing the right thing there. And he had Jonathan right by his side as his eldest son. And of course, that was the moment, wasn't it, when Saul was to die. And Jonathan died with him. He honoured his father to the end. Let's pray for help when we find ourselves in situations where it's hard to know what to do, that we will honour our parents, or whatever the relationship might be with family or friends. And let's pray not for necessarily a successful life. We may be. God does use some servants remarkably, doesn't he? Like David. He used John Wesley, didn't he? So remarkably. He used his gifts so remarkably. And through that man, the whole country was transformed. Vast numbers saved. God does bless some servants with remarkable success. But many servants are called, aren't we, to plod on, to remain faithful in the circumstances that we find ourselves in, seeking to obey, seeking to honour. And let's never underestimate then the significance of that in God's purposes. Because what did our Lord Jesus say as we close? He said, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. John 12, verse 24. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself lived a life, didn't he, that ended, many would have said, in a tragic waste. From a worldly perspective, you could have looked at his life and thought, well, what an unfortunate, unsuccessful end. But of course, we know, don't we, that by that grain of wheat falling to the ground and dying, by him laying down his life, by him showing us the pattern of death and dying, leading to God's purposes being fulfilled, to life, to hating life in this world and keeping it for eternal life, we learn, don't we, climactically and ultimately, that God works through servants who die, who take up their cross daily, who follow the Saviour. And he says this, he says, my Father will honour the one, John 12, verse 26, who serves me. So with those thoughts in mind, I thought it would be good to end with number 1262. Number 1262. Number 1262, by faith we see the hand of God. It's good, isn't it, to exhort each other, admonish each other as we say this together, to walk by faith and not by sight. It would have been so easy, wouldn't it, for David and Jonathan to have just looked at the Philistine opposition and given up. That would have been walking by sight. Let's pray that we, like them, will be those who walk by faith and not by sight. And in so doing, we join a great multitude who've already finished the race and who've already finished the course. So I'll say the words and we'll say the chorus together after verse 2, 4 and 5. By faith we see the hand of God and the light of creation's grand design. In the lives of those who prove his faithfulness, who walk by faith and not by sight. By faith our fathers roamed the earth with the power of his promise in their hearts, of a holy city built by God's own hand, a place where peace and justice reigns. We will stand as children of the promise, We will fix our eyes on him, our soul's reward. Till the race is finished and the work is done, we'll walk by faith and not by sight. By faith the prophet saw a day when the longed-for Messiah would appear with the power to break the chains of sin and death and rise triumphant from the grave. By faith the church was called to go in the power of the Spirit to the lost, to deliver captives and to preach good news in every corner of the earth. We will stand as children of the promise. We will fix our eyes on him, our soul's reward. Till the race is finished and the work is done, we'll walk by faith, not by sight. By faith this mountain shall be moved and the power of the gospel shall prevail. For we know in Christ all things are possible for those who call upon his name. We will stand as children of the promise. We will fix our eyes on him, our soul's reward. Till the race is finished and the work is done, we'll walk by faith, not by sight. Well, I'll give you all just a moment to pray in your own hearts, and then I'll close in prayer in about a minute. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that our Lord Jesus was faithful to the point of death. We thank you that he went to the cross. And we thank you that through dying, he offered himself that we might live. Father, we thank you that he didn't seek to save his life. Thank you that he lost it. And we thank you, Father, that life has flowed to the world through him. Father, I do pray that you would help us to be those who serve you faithfully in the circumstances that you have placed us in. Lord, we know that isn't always easy. Lord, we know that at times there are difficult decisions about what to say and how to react to people who might be making bad decisions, that it might be hard sometimes to know how to honour people. I pray that you would give us wisdom. Lord, I pray that you would help us to seek to be faithful, whether that's dramatic or not, whether that's a clear mark of a successful life or not. Lord, I pray that we would be those who serve. And Lord, I pray that we would be those who encourage, who help others to keep going, who you use to give others that word in season that they need to not give up. I pray, Lord, that whether we achieve great things or not, we would be faithful and we would walk by faith and not by sight. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And now shall we just say the grace together. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, be with us all, evermore. Amen.